The big question for today, what happens when I die? We're surrounded by death all the time. So we've had a lot about the death of migrants as they come across the Mediterranean. We've had the earthquake in Nepal. 600,000 children die every year from malaria. And it's been hoped that they'll find a vaccine to stop malaria. There's the death of many in conflict zones, and we've heard about Syria and Iraq. Some of them dying in very gruesome ways. We have the portrayal of death in the films that we watch, whether at the cinema or on our television screens or video games. Death is portrayed everywhere. Just recently, two of Carl's friends have died. One that we knew in our town where we lived, and we would often go to their home, and Carl would be swimming with Nick. And just a week ago, or 10 days ago, his heart shut down, his organs collapsed, and he's gone, just 41. And just today we heard of somebody that was a schoolmate of Carl in the same class at Sakeji, died in a helicopter. He was fighting a fire, and he was killed. Death is all around us. But we seem to have a strange idea of death in the West. We have an ambivalent attitude towards death, so that on the one hand, we're doing all we can to avoid it. Let's not talk about it. Let's pretend that it's not going to come. We're going to just carry on living. Let's not think about death at all. And so we live in denial. And I've heard of research being done by billionaires who want to somehow be able to live to 500 years. We're trying to deny that death is there and can get hold of us. And yet, on the other hand, we want to give people the right to end their lives. You decide when you want to die. And so euthanasia is being pushed more and more in this country. So we have a very strange idea about death. And to many in the West, death is the end of everything. It's the full stop to my existence. There's nothing after death. And that sort of thinking is totally out of step with thinking around the world for thousands of years, so that, for instance, the Egyptians and many cultures were very careful in preparing the dead for their journey to the next world. The Greeks had the idea of the immortality of the soul, so that the soul at the moment is in like a prison, and then at death, the soul is released. But there's life after death. In traditional religions, in Africa and other parts, there's close contact with the ancestor spirits. There is life after death. In Hinduism, you have a reincarnation. And of course, in Judeo-Christian thinking, there is resurrection. So the idea that death is the end goes completely against all the thinking in the past and all the thinking around the world. It's a very strange idea that death is the full stop to my existence. Now, the idea of life after death, is that all just wishful thinking? Is it just, well, that's what I would like, but there's no reality to it? And so I want us to look, first of all, at death itself, and then life after death, and then how I should live in the light of that. First of all, let's look at death a vicious enemy. The Bible is very clear in its portrayal of death. It is a powerful, destructive enemy. It is powerful. No one can resist it. 100% of us will die unless Jesus comes. There is no one here in this room who will escape death unless Jesus returns before we die. And no matter how powerful, how beautiful, how wealthy you are, you will not escape it. No one has power over the day of his death, Ecclesiastes tells us. It cuts us off from the worshiping community. And that was something in the Old Testament that was a big thing to the children of Israel. When I die, I will be cut off from God's people. And of course, death cuts us off from our family and our friends. Death is the grim reaper. The psalmist tells us, the cords of death entangled me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. Woody Allen, the filmmaker, said this, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. Well, he's going to die one day. We can't escape it. What is its origin? Why do we have death in the world? Human beings subject to death. Well, Genesis makes it very clear. God gave the warning. If you disobey me, you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. When you cut yourself off from God, the result is death. And so if you read Genesis chapter 5, you'll see the phrase that comes again and again and again, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's what has come into our world. Death has come. And Paul reminds us, the wages of sin is death. When we cut ourselves off from God, death is the result. But also, the New Testament makes clear its defeat. Jesus came to defeat death. And he defeated death through the cross. He did this by taking sin on himself and the consequences of sin and dealing with those consequences. What is it that gives death power over you and me? It's our sin. Sin leads to death. Jesus dealt with sin, and so he destroyed the power of death. He took the sting of death as it stung him. Just listen to what Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15 tells us. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He shared in our humanity, he tasted death in our place, and so we can be free of the fear of death. He demonstrated that victory through his resurrection. And so Romans 6, verse 9 and 10 tells us, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the Old Testament, the picture of Sheol, the place of the dead, is like a monster. It swallows up people so that they enter Sheol. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, and you can read the end of the chapter, the resurrection of Jesus swallows up death so that it no longer has power over those who've put their trust in God. Someone has put it like this, death stung itself to death when it stung Christ. When Jesus was on the cross and he died, it's as if death stung him. And in stinging Christ, it stung itself to death. And so when we put our trust in Jesus, we don't have to be afraid to die. In fact, what the New Testament shows us is that Christ died, the Christian falls asleep. You see, the sting has been removed. It's just we fall asleep. And one day, Revelation tells us, death will be destroyed. So that's death. What about life after death? What happens between the time a person dies and Jesus returns? Well, we're not told a great deal. What we're told is like a whisper, just given a little glimpse, but we're not given much detail about the period, what is sometimes called the intermediate state. We're not told very much about it. There is the realm of the dead, which we see very clearly in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, it seems as if there is a separation between those who have believed and those who have not believed in the realm of the dead. And so, as we read from Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, there is that separation. And so even there, even before hell, and sometimes the word hell is used there, it's not really correct. It should be either Hades or Sheol. Hades is the Greek, Sheol is the Hebrew for the realm of the dead. But it seems as if there could be a separation even there. And so that those who have not trusted in Christ experience some torment. And those who have believed are in the presence of Christ. So that the thief on the cross, as he dies, he turns to Jesus and he says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." So it does seem as if there is part of the place of the dead, there is the experience of being with Christ. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 21. "For me to live is Christ, I'm torn whether to go on living here or to go and be with Christ. I know it's much better to go and be with Christ." And so he talks about when he dies, going to be with Christ. So it does seem as if there is that separation, but it's just a whisper. The emphasis, the loud voice, is about the resurrection. That's where the emphasis is on the resurrection of those who have put their trust in Jesus. And so throughout the New Testament, the emphasis is in what I do in this life and the resurrection that is to come. That's where the emphasis is. We're just given a whisper of the intermediate period, not told a great deal, because really we don't need to know. Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 to 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 to 10. "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident, and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now let's just look at that passage. And I put it in terms of a chart, comparing the earthly tent and the heavenly house, the resurrection body. When you go through that passage and compare the two, in the earthly tent, you have the groaning and the longing and the burden. In the eternal house, there's fullness of joy. There's an absence of groaning and longing. Everything has been reached. Terrific contrast. In the earthly tent, we are mortal. We are subject to death. This life is temporary. In the eternal house, there's life. It's immortality. It will never end. Just have a look at verse 4, what he says there. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In this life, we are mortal. When we die, we enter immortality. In this life, in the earthly tent, we have a taste of heaven. The Holy Spirit has come to the Christian to give them a taste of heaven. So that in verse 5, he says, "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So you have a taste of heaven, something of the joy, something of the knowledge of God's love, something of his power at work within you. But in the eternal house, you have the full experience. You have the full meal. In this life, we just have the hors d'oeuvre, just tasted a little bit. But in heaven, in the eternal house, the full meal. We are at home in the body. We have our physical body. In the eternal house, we are at home with Christ. Here we live by faith. Then we will see things clearly. This life is like an apprenticeship. Then we will be fully qualified for the new creation. So look at verse 9 and 10. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So this is like an apprenticeship. God is preparing us. He's transforming us. He's doing things in our lives to prepare us so that we'll be fully qualified one day. And so the contrast for Paul is living at present in temporary accommodation, which is subject to wear and tear. It's temporary. The roof leaks sometimes. The wind whistles in because there's cracks in the wall. And that becomes more and more apparent as we near death. The cracks become wider and the wind whistles a bit stronger. Moving to permanent, beautiful house in the best possible neighborhood. New body for a new creation. That's the contrast. Or he also talks about leaving the clothing that is tattered as we go through life. Our body becomes weak, and it's as if the clothing is tattered, becomes torn. And we leave behind that clothing and we put in the new suit, a new body. You see, what Paul is saying here, he says, I don't want to be naked. I don't want to be just a spirit floating around in the air. No, he says, I want to be clothed. And he's talking about the resurrection body. In this life, we have this temporary, tattered body. But in the life to come, we'll have a resurrection body. Well, how should we live now then, in the light of that? Well, I think it's very important we grasp clearly that our future depends on what we do now. I think that's the whole purpose of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's what you do now that determines your future. Heaven and hell is determined by what we do now. And Jesus is the only bridge from this life into the future, into heaven. There's no other bridge from this life into heaven. Jesus is the only one who has come from heaven to this earth. There's nobody else who's done it. He's the only one who's done that. There's nobody else who has dealt with sin and death and defeated death. Nobody else has done that. Everyone else has just died. But he came in and he destroyed the power of death and he was raised from the dead and he demonstrated death has been defeated. He is the only one who's done that. And Jesus is the only one who has gone back to heaven from earth. And he now has a resurrection body. So he is the only bridge. And faith in Jesus is revealed in the way that we live. And so that's why Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we receive what is due for things done in the body. Now, Paul is not saying that our future is determined by what we do, our works. No, it's our faith in Jesus that enables us to be sure of heaven. But our faith in Jesus must be displayed in what we do. The reality of that faith must be shown in the way that we live every day. So that it's not just words that we speak, but our lives show that we have put our faith in Jesus. So our future is determined by what we do now. So how are we to live now the life to come? Well, Paul has said that we've been given the Spirit. The Spirit has come to live within us, who gives us a taste of heaven. So that we then begin to taste something good and we say, I'm longing for what's to come. If this is what heaven is like, and I've tasted just a little bit of it, boy, nobody's going to stop me enjoying the fullness of it. So we begin to live now the life that is to come. And we experience the resurrection life of Jesus. Our bodies are fragile, but there's the resurrection life of Jesus in us. Just listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 to 10. We have this treasure, that's the gospel, the resurrection life of Jesus, in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So as our bodies begin to decay and show signs of wear and tear, there is still the resurrection life of Jesus working away within us. Maybe you've heard of a famous surgeon called Paul Brand, who worked among leprosy patients for many years. His mother was a missionary in India, and she worked in the mountains among the tribes there. And then she came to the age when the mission society said, "You need to go home." I think she was about 70. "It's time for you to go home now and retire." And then she heard of a tribe further up in the mountains who had never heard of Jesus. And she said, no, I'm not going to retire." And she walked and struggled to get to this tribe. And she was there for another, I'm not sure if it was 16 or 20 years, working among this tribe, telling them about Jesus. And her body was weak. She was struggling to get around. But the resurrection life of Jesus was there within her. And it was evident to the people. And they loved her. And many of them came to faith in Jesus. So we live now the life that is to come. The life that is to come is resurrection. And we experience that even in our weakness. We experience it. You and I need to be prepared for death. You don't know the day you will die, and I don't know it, and we need to be ready for it. We need to live our lives in a way that is trusting and obeying Jesus. And as we do that, we know that he's prepared a wonderful future for us. Just have a look again what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose." God has prepared a wonderful future for you. Look at what he says in chapter 4 and verse 17. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Now you say, okay, you don't know about my troubles. They're not light and they're not momentary. No, some of us have gone through deep troubles, very heavy burdens. Paul, who is writing this, had probably experienced far more trouble than you and I experience. He'd been stoned, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd had all sorts of things happen to him. You can read at the end of 2 Corinthians 11, a long list of troubles that he had been through. And yet, Paul describes all those troubles as light and momentary. Now, how can he do that? He's not dismissing them, but he's making a comparison. He's saying, put those troubles here on this side. And then put on the other side the glories that are to come. And when you compare the two, you see that this is nothing. These are light and momentary, compared with the eternal glory that's to come. So you and I need to fill our minds with heaven and allow that to shape the way that we live today. We should see death as a defeated enemy, as a servant who opens the door for us into glory. Matthew Henry, a famous commentator, said, "He whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet into the grave." And so, my final words are to the bereaved, those of you who are mourning the loss of loved ones. We mourn, but not as those without hope. The story is told of a missionary working in Africa who... they worked for years and years and years in this tribe, and eventually a family came to faith. And then soon afterwards, their oldest son got very ill, and they were praying they were praying and praying and praying, Lord, bring healing to this boy so that the rest of the tribe will see your power. And the boy died. And they thought, now it's all finished. They won't believe now. And the chief came to the missionary and he said, we want to become Christians. And he was shocked. And he said, why? Because we've seen how you are able to face death. And we want to put our faith in someone who can enable us to face death like that. So we mourn, but not as those without hope. To the older ones among you, among us, outwardly you may be getting nearer and nearer to death, but inwardly you are getting nearer and nearer to glory. The best is yet to come. And to the young who are here, make sure that your overriding purpose is to please Christ. Don't get caught up in small ambitions. Don't get your life focused on things which are temporary. Focus on Jesus and pleasing him and trusting him. That's permanent. And to the non-Christian, if anybody here has not yet trusted in Christ, make sure you trust in Jesus today as your Savior and Lord, so you won't have to face him as judge one day. And he says to you, go away. And you are cast into hell. That would be terrible. Trust in him today as your Savior and Lord. Well, there may be many questions that arise from that.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Harold. Indeed, there are some questions, as I'm sure some of you have been prepared to pass them on to me on the phone. Maybe there are some others that haven't and would like to take the microphone, and I'm happy to bring that around. So, a couple to start with, Harold. In Luke 16, the story of Lazarus. So Lazarus goes to heaven, but did Lazarus get there because he had suffered or because of he had faith?
No, the only possibility of going to be with Jesus is through faith. We're not told, you know, what sort of faith he had, but there's no possibility of just because he was poor or suffering, that's when he was taken to heaven. It's because of faith.
Okay. This might be of interest to a number of people. The concept of purgatory, which people who come from a Catholic background might well be familiar with this concept, but where did this idea come from? What's behind the thought of purgatory, if you're able to maybe address that subject?
Well, it's to do with this intermediate state and trying to say that there might be a hope after death to escape the place of death and somehow to come into heaven. And so that's where you get the terrible idea that you could buy your way out of purgatory. And that's where Martin Luther and the great reformers were saying, no, it's what you do in this life that determines your future. And so it really arose because they was trying to deal with that whole intermediate area and try and get another way to get to heaven. But it's not found at all in the scriptures.
Okay. Has anybody got anyone want to put their hand up and ask a question at all? One last one. A lot of people would be familiar with the concept of sort of near-death experiences. Do you have something to say to that particular matter where people get perhaps some sort of insight to heaven or the life after?
It's a very difficult area to comment on. I do believe that sometimes as a person nears death, there can be that sort of consciousness either of the presence of Jesus, or the sense of heaven. There can be, I believe, a sense of that there is a beautiful place. But I think it's difficult to sort of take every story that you hear of these near-death experiences and from that make some doctrine and teaching that this is what happens. I think, again, it's just a whisper. I would see it as a whisper of the presence of Jesus, the glory of heaven.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Harold. Thank you for dealing with that very difficult question. I appreciate that.